Romans, the 14th chapter. Romans 14 begins a little bit of a different subject than we've had up to this point. And the entire chapter is about this subject. And we begin with the problem of the makeup of the early church. The makeup of the early church was against a totally idolatrous and pagan society. Most of the converts to Christianity were converted from paganism. And these new believers were surrounded with some of the customs and the practices of idolatrous religion. Lots of things that were done and practices and custom in themselves were perfectly all right, except for one thing. They were associated with idols. God knows that perfectly innocent and one of the finest things he's ever made is the Vidalia onion, right? There's nothing wrong with Vidalia onions. They have no moral connotation whatsoever. However, let's suppose when you were a child, every Vidalia onion was stamped with a sticker that associated that onion with a pagan god. And every time you touched the onion, you thought of idolatry and paganism. Then you become a Christian. Would you have a problem? Well, that's what happened in the early church. Some of these things that were morally neutral and one group of believers could handle fine, those with a background that associated these things with idols had tremendous difficulty. And therefore, the problem was this. Believer A has always associated that onion with the god, whatever its name might be. And every time since they became a Christian that they see that onion, where does their mind go? They got a conscience problem. Another believer says, what is an onion? An onion is an onion, and who cares who it's dedicated to? We don't believe these are real gods anyway, so we freely use them, and there's no problem. The question then that came up is, to what extent should we withdraw from these things? To what extent should they be a problem to us? And therefore, the makeup of the church in Romans chapter 14 and into chapter 15 looks at two classes. There was, number one, the weak believer. And I'll put the word believer with each of these because they were Christians. But there were two classes, the weak believer and the strong believer. The weak and the strong. Now first, let's locate them in the context. The first, the weak. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in the faith. So we've got a weak believer, 14:1. However, if you look to chapter 15 and verse 1, you have a second kind of Christian. And chapter 15 and verse 1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And so notice you are discussing Christians only. But there are weak Christians and there are strong Christians. And the idea is the weak Christian was someone who had associated neutral things, Vidalia onions, had associated them with idols. And every time they saw them, they developed a conscience problem. It took them back to that old scene once again. I think we can easily identify with that. Have you ever had something that was kind of out of mind? Maybe it was a pleasant experience. Maybe it was an unpleasant one. It's been out of mind for a long time. And then one day, you hear that song on the radio, and what happens? I remember that song, what I did, where I was, and that type of thing. It can be an event. It can be a tune. It can be almost anything that brings something in the past all back to you. This is the problem here. The weak had been associated with idolatry, and when the strong sliced a Vidalia onion, the weak had all these associations come back. The strong were the ones that said, I don't care if it's offered to an idol. An idol is a block of stone or a piece of wood. Makes no difference to me. How do these two relate? And he's going to point out in this context how this is done. So our question then is, how do the two relate? How do the two relate? And for conduct, there was two ways Paul could have gone. He could have said, we'll make a rule. If offered to an idol, it's taboo. That settles it. If it's been offered to an idol, it's taboo. The other way, and it's the way he went, and it is the correct way, is we're not going to make a rule. We're going to give you a principle. And on the basis of the principle, allow you to make a proper, intelligent Christian decision with respect to what you do on these things. So the answer will not be in the setting forth of rules. Paul, should we eat meat? Paul did not say no, and Paul did not say yes. Paul said neither. Paul says, let me give you a principle. And this is what we're going to have coming up in this idea. Right attitudes and right principles. Now, let's, with that in mind as far as the makeup, let's do the scenario of Romans chapter 14. You don't need to take this down. Let me just narrate it to you, and you'll see, I think, the problem. Go into a meat market, and you find out that every piece of meat has been dedicated to a pagan god. There are no exceptions. All meat was dedicated to pagan gods. The only analogy I know to make is that you do go in and you see good, choice, prime, cutter, beef, and it's all graded. I don't know that we have any meat in any stores that's not graded. Does anyone know? I think anything you would get in a store is graded some way. There's just not meat out there that's ungraded. So in the meat market, you find out that the sirloin, the pork chops, the roast, it's all been dedicated to a god. And they indicated that many different ways. You might have a stamp that indicated this was offered, this whole carcass was dedicated to X god. Or they could use a physical mark in the meat that would indicate this has been properly kosher. Pagan kosher would be the idea. Kosher in Jewish thinking would be any meat that is fit to eat by the dietary rules of Judaism. And this was the idea. It's kosher in the sense that it's been offered to the right gods, the right prayers have been said, and so that is the setting. Now, let me give you the scenario. Miss A goes into the store, picks out her meat, buys it, and quickly goes home. When she's at the checkout stand, Mrs. B, also a Christian, sees what she bought, and she remembers lamb chops. At our house, lamb chops were always associated with the god Demeter. And when I saw you take those lamb chops, I shake my head. How in the world can you have anything to do with paganism? And you've got a problem. If we'd go to the dinner table, perhaps at night, in the home of Mr. and Mrs. A, this is wonderful meat. I enjoy it. The fact that it was offered to an idol means nothing. In fact, it's laughable. An idol's a block of wood. Other household, I saw Mrs. A at the store today, and you will not believe how unchristian she was. Everybody knows that paganism and idolatry is a curse everywhere it goes. And she picked up meat, and probably right now they're dining on it. How can they do that and be Christians? And that was the scenario that goes into the setup for Romans chapter 14. Now, notice very quickly the answer that Paul is going to give. And he is going to address the weak, and he's going to address the strong. And if you look down at verse 3, he's going to say, if you're weak, don't commit a sin. If you're strong, don't you commit a sin. So chapter 14 and verse 3, let him who eats, let not him who eats, that's Mrs. A, regard with contempt him who does not eat. So to the one that eats, the strong, there is to be no contempt toward the weak. And toward the weak, verse 3, let not him who does not eat judge. So there are the two potential sins. That the weak will judge the strong, or that the strong will look with contempt upon the weak. Now, with that then, let's read the text, and here's what our outline will be. We will look first of all at the problem. 14:1-2. 2, we will look at the setting forth of a principle. 14:3. And then we will look at a prohibition. 14:4-12. Now, first, notice the problem. Verses 1 and 2, simply reading. Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. You see the problem? The weak and the strong, and in this particular context, it has to do with I can eat in faith, you cannot eat in faith. That's the problem. Now, again, notice the problem is not a moral one. It's not one Christian saying it's all right to steal and another saying it's not all right to steal. That is beyond question. That's not even Paul's subject. Paul is saying, what do you do when you meet another believer that has a struggle with something that is morally neutral, but the associations are with something very sinful? That's the problem. Now, the principle, and the principle is very simple. We just read it in verse 3. And the principle, notice, is mutual respect. Weak, don't judge. Strong, don't treat with contempt. So the problem is the weak. The principle is mutual respect. The principle and the prohibition begins down in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And throughout this particular section, he begins to deal with his prohibitions. So let's begin then with number 1, the problem. What is the problem? And it's verses 1 and 2. And we'll break that down into 4 parts. The condition of the believer under consideration is first. Now watch carefully the text, because to get its force, we need to make some comments on it. In the first place, the condition of weakness is highlighted. If you want to, you may think of the word weak as underscored. You may think of the word weak as boldface. But one thing is for sure. If you take the word weak and look in a Greek testament, it's the first word you met. So the first word, the condition is weak. And it is emphatic. In other words, he wants to be very clear about who he's talking about. The one who is weak in faith. The second thing, and it is very, very, the emphatic always serves as focus. Serves to focus where he wants to make a point. And so Paul says in verse 1, I want to focus. Please follow me with the focus. My focus is on the person who is weak. Now notice it says he's weak in faith. And that's the third thing that is necessary to note, is the word faith has the word the in front of it. The word faith has the word the in front of it. Now, what's the difference to one who is weak in faith and one who is weak in the faith? What would be the difference? What is the difference between a believer weak in faith and a believer weak in the faith? And the difference is this. One weak in faith, if there's no article, as our translation has given us for some reason, if there's no article with it, then weak in faith is describing a subjective condition. In other words, he doesn't believe God very well. And when it comes to the area of believing God, he has a subjective condition, and he just is weak in the area he has a hard time trusting. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying there's an article there, and I'll star number two. There is an article, and the faith then, instead of being subjective, is objective, and the faith is used to refer to body of truth. Body of truth. So then, verse 1. Accept the one who is weak in the faith. And the idea of being weak in the faith means he is not properly related to Christian truth. He is not strong in his beliefs. He is not rooted and grounded in Christian teaching. Notice in the context, he's not criticized for it. Perhaps the person that's weak is a new believer. And just last week, I was in paganism. So I don't know your Christian doctrines yet. And therefore, I have a struggle with this area. And it's due to the lack of knowledge of the faith. Or we could put it this way. This person's hang-ups have not been dispelled by Christian doctrine yet. Now, how do you treat him? Is he a germ? How are you going to handle this person? Well, Paul is going to give us in the context of what to do. Notice, by the way, about this weakness. He's not strong in his beliefs. When we look at that, notice that this is not commended. But it is to be considered. It is not commended, but it is to be considered. So it's not something to sweep under the rug. It is something that is important. It's not commendable, but it deserves consideration. And this is what he's saying then in verse 1. Now, the first thing then is his condition. Now, notice something about how the strong person ought to receive him, or from his condition to his reception. How should he be treated? Now, the one who is weak in the faith, weak with respect to Christian teaching and Christian doctrine, what are we to do? We are to accept this person. The word accept is too weak. It is a word that was used over and over and over and over for welcome very cordially. Welcome cordially. And let me show you a place so you can taste the word. Go over to Acts 28:2 for the same word now, just to get the flavor of it. It's a very strong word for really cordially greeting something and receiving something. Notice this man that Paul is talking about as a weak believer is not a trouble causer. The weak believer is not a legalist, but he is untaught. And because he's untaught, he has certain hang-ups and difficulties that he has to deal with. And if you are well-taught in Christian doctrine, how do you handle him? Do you say, when in the world are you going to grow up and understand truth? You are certainly odd. You mean you can't eat certain meats? You're strange. As a matter of fact, you're downright unwelcome. No, Paul says the opposite. And they're to welcome. And notice in chapter 28, verse 2, we've got this same word, and it says, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received that word, same word, received us all. Is it welcome? Well, I would think the word received is defined by extraordinary kindness. These people really went out of their way to receive us. Now, taking that back then with that flavor, a warm reception that Paul received, and he takes that same word and let's expand it for meeting. Now, cordially welcome the one who is weak in the faith. So that is a very clear indication. He's not unwanted. He's not odd. He is to be received. Third, the restriction. And that's the last part of the verse. Cordially receive the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. There is an important idea, opinions. This word occurs over and over and over in the New Testament, and it always means wrong opinion. It is always used for wrong opinion. Even evil opinion. So, and we'll see that use here in just a second. But verse 1 then reads, "Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his wrong opinions." And as the context will show, he had the wrong opinion about meat or whatever the thing might be. But that doesn't mean reject him. Notice also, by the way, does it mean we accept his opinion? Doesn't say that. It says you accept the person, not the opinion. And Paul is going to take the opinion apart in context and does so elsewhere. But the point is, this man is clearly wrong. And what is his problem? He's not rebellious. He's untaught. Let me give an illustration of that. When we first started 33 years ago, the name of the church was Crestview Baptist Church. And when the group decided to name it Crestview Baptist, I thought, oh, brother. And yet, on the other hand, I've been called worse things than a Baptist. And I thought at the time, well, there's no Baptist, Methodist in the New Testament. Stupid people. We're not going to name it Crestview Baptist. Was it a big deal? Well, it was no big deal. And what we did, I thought, well, let's, instead of just scolding something out of someone, let's just see what teaching will do. And I will never forget, we were in the book of Ephesians. And one of the most Baptist I've ever known said, well, what we're learning here in Ephesians, there are no Baptist, Methodist, and Presbyterians, are they? The church is the body of Christ. He said, why do we call ourselves Crestview Baptist? And they changed it. Now see, that could have been approached one of two ways. You could have approached it right, and the approach was simply this, hey, they're untaught. When taught, you're going to come out of those particular things. And we did. And I simply give that as an illustration of that particular concept. Now, the restriction then coming down to the end of verse 1, you're not there for the passing of judgment on his opinions. Let me show you that that word opinion is always wrong opinion. Let's look at a couple of passages. Romans 1:21. Now this is the word opinion. We're just seeing, and again, tasting the flavor of the word to see what it means. Let me ask a rhetorical question. I think you can answer it. Would you rather be corrected directly about a wrong belief, or would you rather be taught out of it? Which would you prefer? And isn't it true that it's much better to be taught out of it than it is to be rebuked out of it, or scolded out of it, or embarrassed, out of it? How could you be so stupid? Why not just teach? And when you go the latter method, then you make your own decision, you see the light for yourself, and you apply it in your own experience. And this is what Paul is recommending in this context. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the word opinion, it's always bad. So you therefore, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came empty in their, and it's the word opinion, only it's translated speculations here. Is it good or bad? It was human speculation apart from God, and it was bad. 1 Corinthians 3:20. Simply trying to establish the word opinion means wrong opinion. 1 Corinthians 3:20. Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Verse 20 says, the Lord knows the reasonings. That's our word. Opinion, speculation, and now it's translated by a third way, reasoning. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. Good reasonings are bad, that they are useless. So it's empty, futile kind of reasoning. It can even be bad. Look at Luke 5. Luke 5. 22. This is where Jesus has performed a miracle and he's forgiven sins. And when he does so, the reasoning of his audience is wrong. And they begin to say in themselves, he can't forgive sin. Only God can. And so you come to the context, verse 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, and that's our word again, answered and said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And what was their reasoning? It was wrong, if not even evil reasoning. So, and there are many other passages. So going back then to Romans 14, accept the one who is weak in the faith, he's untaught, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his wrong opinions. So he's to be taught out of his error. He is not to be ridiculed out of it. Now, what was his confusion? The restriction, and now the confusion. Where is he confused? What is the confusion? And the confusion is found in verse 2. One man has faith. Actually, it's just a verb, believes. One man believes he can eat anything. Another, who is weak, eats vegetables only. So that is the confusion that enters into this picture. Now, a couple of things we can eliminate. Number one, this was not a health issue. It's not saying I only eat vegetables for a health reason. That's not Paul's point. Second, I don't believe this is legalism. There's no indication that the weak believer is trying to score points with God. That's just not there. That's not what he's trying to do. But he's untaught. And his opinion is that certain foods, that the Christian's diet should be restricted. And in his case, he believes it should be restricted to vegetables. Now, why in the world would they have any thinking like that? Well, if you know a little of the Roman history, one of the things that the Roman Empire was known for was gluttony. And the eating and drinking and gluttony was always associated with idols. Well, if you're a Christian then, can you see how you might come along to the conclusion is that I was a glutton once, I ate that piece of meat in honor of a god once, and I really think we ought to uphold standards and have a strict diet within the realm of Christianity. Therefore, I stick to vegetables. I don't fool with any of that pagan stuff anymore. It's all over and it's all finished. And that is the problem that comes into that particular thing. This, in this context, is the first of two problems that the weak believer had. They're easy to remember. Diet and days. Diet and days were the two problems that are here in this passage. Diet, 14:2. Come down to verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So 14:2 and 14:5 points out the two major problems that existed among these weak Christians in Rome, which was diet again and days. Now, Paul gives us the principle by which this is handled, and that's in verse 3. Verse 3 is the principle by which it is handled. And notice it's even-handed. It does not come down on the weak. It does not come down on, well, yes, it does. It comes down on the weak and on the strong equally. And Paul says, each one of you have a particular problem that you can get into. He puts his finger on it, but he's even-handed. So, verse 3. This is the solution to the problem. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Notice, the solution is not in a rule, it's in an attitude. Don't have a judgmental attitude. Don't have a contemptuous attitude. And so he looks at both classes and he says the whole solution to this problem is in the way you think. Now, could he have solved this easily? Could Paul have written and said, the vegetarians are right? and give an edict, it is a rule in the church that we eat nothing but vegetables. He could have done that, but he didn't do it. He solves it with a principle, and he solves it by saying you need to think a certain way and have an attitude, and then you can find your answer in these things much easier. So notice, he's now going to point out the sins to avoid. Even-handed, very even-handed. Number one, the sins of the strong. And our word there is do not treat with contempt. That is a very ugly word. For example, let me give you a place, two places where it was used. Luke 23:11. And in both of these, you're going to get the picture of that word. It was the way Herod treated Jesus. It was the way Herod treated Jesus. Luke 23 and verse 11. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt, there's our word, and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now, what was the idea? You claim to be king? What a joke. We'll put this thorn on your head so you bleed, and we'll dress you in kingly robes. Now, guys, look at that stupid jerk. Look at that fool that was treating with contempt. And the danger was simply those who said, you are so ignorant. You don't know that the truth liberates us. You don't know, you don't realize that being offered to an idol has no relevance whatsoever. Why don't you get your head together? Why don't you get your act together? And Paul says, don't do that. You do not treat with ridicule. You teach, but you do not treat with ridicule. And that is a very strong word. It's also used, and we'll not go to it, in Galatians 4, where Paul describes his physical ailment, whatever it was, with his eye disease. And it says, I was so repulsive to the sight, but you didn't treat me with contempt. So I think we can take perhaps that metaphor and say, a weak believer is not a germ. He's a brother. He's untaught. He's uninformed. But he's not to be treated with contempt. Because after all, I remember a man came here many years ago, felt it his mission to come up and tell me, he said, I do not believe in the Trinity. I just want that straight. I said, fine. Will you listen? I will listen. 6 months. He was taught out of it, not embarrassed out of it. And that's what Paul is talking here. If you're strong, you can exercise your liberty. Don't walk on people's faces. Don't treat them with contempt. And that is the strong, strong word. Now, what about the weak? The weak face the problem of don't judge or pass judgment. Now, can you see something? And we often do observations. Remember we said the weak is the untaught one? How do you respond to the untaught? By teaching. And if you look at verse 3, while he addresses both the strong and the weak, what is different about his instruction to the weak man? It's right in front of you. Can you see it? He addresses both the strong and weak and tells them what sin to avoid, but there's something different about the way he addresses the weak. What is it? Reading it. Let not him who eats regard with contempt who does not eat. Period. Now address the other guy. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Period. End sentence. No? What is attached to the exhortation toward the weak man? Teaching. Four. Let me give you information. You need the information. I'll just exhort the strong. But for the weak, I'll exhort and teach you. So he says in the latter part of verse 3, there is a doctrinal reason why you shouldn't judge the strong. It's because God has accepted him. Now, if it is true that the weak is the one that needs the teaching, look at verse 4 and read on down through to verse 9. And tell me, who is this teaching addressed to? Both or one? Is it addressed to the strong or the weak? Who are you? What was the sin of the weak? Of the weak? Judging. And in verse 4, he focuses on what sin? Judging. The sin of the weak. So who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand, etc., etc., etc. And down through verse 9, he is addressing primarily the weak and teaching him Christian truth. Why is he doing that? To cure his weakness. This is what the strong apparently knows this teaching. The weak needs special attention and needs to be taught. No problem exists in the body of Christ that cannot be solved by the teaching of the Word of God. And that's what we just did a little blurb on church history. Didn't take the church 15 years past Pentecost to abandon the Word of God. Didn't take it, and we demonstrate that in church history, that it became an irrelevant issue so very, very quickly, and so the history of the church. But in this context, Paul says, we got a problem. And it's a problem of conflict between the weak and the strong Christian. How are we going to handle it? We're going to handle it by teaching the Word of God, and he does so beginning down in verse 4 and following. Now, notice then, we're going to follow up with some principles. And let's list what those were. We're going to deal with them next time. But there are several principles now, beginning in verse 4, four of them, that come into the matter of the weak relating to the strong. And we'll simply call them, each one, principle of, and they help us to handle these areas. And I hope we're focused on the problem. We're focused on the problem of folks who have a hard time with certain liberty areas because of past association with them. I won't use the name, but it's someone who attends here, and they wouldn't mind, I'm sure. Has been here probably 12 years. Will come in my office and tremble. And I want to say, Grace, I'm not the priest. But see, that was all of her background, was you tremble in fear at the priest. Now, that doesn't make her deficient doctrinally. It simply means there's a problem of association. And every time I see someone like a pastor, I shake. Association, power of association is enormous. And Paul is simply saying, we ought to be sensitive to that type of thing. And she'll even laugh at it. She says, why do I do this? Association. And those associations are hard to break, hard to get over. I think I used it last Sunday, didn't I? I had a Sunday school teacher once that said, it is a horrible sin to put your Bible on the floor. To this day, I can't put my Bible on the floor. There's no sense to it. It's not disrespectful. There's no reason. But I have a conscience hang-up. And I've had several of you say the same thing, that, boy, I know what I was doing. I don't believe that anymore. But that doesn't relieve the conscience. And it doesn't relieve the problems that are associated with it. And Paul says, in interacting with one another on these particular issues, there are certain things we ought to recognize. The first one is in verse 4. The emphatic word in verse 4 is the pronoun you. It's a special form that's emphatic, and it's in a special place. So the tone is, who are you to judge another? And it has in it the very much the idea of, who do you think you are to judge another? So the first principle, who are you to judge another? To his own master he stands or fall. It is the principle of privacy. 14 and verse 4. Principle of privacy. The verse is very strong. The word for servant is unusual. It's the word used for a personal resident servant. So, Let me give several areas. How would you feel if your next door neighbor took it upon themselves to discipline your kids? You wouldn't like it. How would you like it for someone to come into your business and tell your workers what to do? You say, wait a minute, this is my servant, my business, my employee, this is my child, they relate to me, and the idea is they are mine, and application of the word privacy. Whose child is each one of us? You relate to God as your father. Leave these kids alone in areas such as this. Privacy principle. Second, the principle of individuality. Principle of individuality, and that's 14:5. Reading. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Principle of privacy. Every believer belongs to the Lord. Leave them alone. Principle of individuality. Let every man be convinced in his own mind. Third, the principle of motivation. Principle of motivation. 14:6-9. Now, let your eye go through those verses and you tell me a key phrase you see coming up repeatedly. Or let's read it and then maybe you can tell me afterwards. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God and he who eats not for the Lord he does not eat and give thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Do you get a thrust? For the Lord is repeated. So you are responsible for conduct in these areas as doing it as for or unto the Lord. Finally, there's the principle of accountability. Verses 14:10-12, which finishes, notice our paragraph, finishes the paragraph out. So that in verse 10, but you, why do you judge another? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall praise God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So when it comes to issues not specified by the Word of God, keep out of the other person's life. And what are the arguments for that? The argument of privacy. He belongs to the Lord, and the Lord doesn't need a pinch hitter. So don't pinch hit. With regard to areas not specified in the Word of God, there's a problem of individuality. And each must be convinced in his own mind. If you're convinced that eating meat gives you conscience problems. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it even goes further. Since immorality was associated with the temple, and you would go and purchase a certain piece of meat, and it was dedicated to such and such a god, you would say, all the temptation and sensuality of that pagan temple comes back to me, and you pay the temple a visit. Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with the meat. It just means you don't need to have these things in front of you because you can't handle it. And that's individual. Someone else could say, I've never been in that temple in my whole life, so I certainly have no temptation to go there, but you've been raised in it. And it's a different situation. You get the idea of individuality? Every believer has those areas which are difficult for him, and we should mutually respect them. Motivation. If you eat, here's the issue. Did you do it for the Lord? If you don't eat, here's the issue. Did you do it for the Lord? Isn't that the ultimate issue? Motivation. And then finally, we should leave one another alone in these non-moral, neutral areas because we will each one give an account. Not on the account of how we responded to someone else, but on the basis of how we responded to God. Now, coming out of these exhortations, we come, and I'll just summarize it quickly, to the next paragraph. Notice the next paragraph is in verse 13. And he's going to say, coming out of these principles, let me address three things. Number one, do not judge. Number two, do not hurt. Number three, do not destroy. And it's interesting how Paul maintains again his even-handedness. The do not judge are written, the do not judge is written to the weak. Do not hurt is written to or addressed to the strong. And do not destroy is addressed to both. He brings it to a neat conclusion. First, do not judge. Verse 13, therefore let us not judge one another anymore. And then in verse 15, if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love, do not judge, do not hurt, do not judge would be to the weak, do not hurt would be to the strong. And finally, ending up in verse 15, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. And finally, in verse 20, do not tear down the work of God. And that's to both. Don't tear it down by your insisting on your rights. Don't tear it down by imposing your restrictions on somebody else. And this makes a very difficult portion for Christians, because this passage is saying, think. I'm not giving you rules. Think. Use judgment. And that's a thing that I guess it's a human tendency. We don't want to do that. We want a rule. It takes a fool to make a rule, and every other fool will keep it. And that's a human way to go. The Word of God says, you got to think. If you will not interact with my Word, I can't teach you. Now, who was right, the vegetarians or the non-vegetarians? Not the issue. Not even remotely the issue in this context. And these are the principles then on which you judge. Now we'll pick up with verse 4. And do the details of that, but I just wanted to get the thrust of the rest of chapter 14 and the way it works out. It's unfortunate, is it not, that we haven't used these principles in Christian area? If you go to camp, you'll get a list of how long the girls' skirts must be, and you debate over do they reach the top of the kneecap or the bottom of the kneecap, and all of this sort of thing. Can't say wear modest apparel. Modest apparel would leave too much to the judgment, wouldn't it? So you have to define hemline and everything else, and what is modest and what is not, and pretty soon we're Pharisees. It is so easy when you're scrupulous about your own conduct to be judgmental and Pharisaic about other people's. And that's what Paul in this context is guiding us around, and I think you'll see it develop as we get into verse 4. And following. Father, we're thankful tonight for your truth and your word. May we learn it, to obey it. Help us to interact with your word. We know you do not want your children to be robots. You want us to think. You feed us truth. You give us doctrine on which we can ingest, we can think, and we can act. We give you thanks for this in Christ's name. Amen.